All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
In Judges 14 and verse 18, as we read in the previous message, Samson declared to the men who, quote-unquote, solved his riddle by way of his wife, he said, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle." Regrettably, what occurred in Samson's day is not unique to Samson and his situation. In fact, plowing, quote-unquote plowing, with other men's quote-unquote heifers, whether their wives or their daughters, is a very common occurrence today. And no, I am not referring to physical adultery, as someone might, who perhaps did not hear the first message, might think that I would be referring to. No, I'm not referring to physical adultery, but rather to what might be depicted instead as spiritual or emotional adultery. This will be misguided chivalry, or plowing with another man's heifer. Part two, by the way. If you recall, I preceded this series with a two-part series simply entitled Chivalry. And I did so for two reasons. I preceded it with, not named it necessarily, but preceded this series with a series entitled Chivalry for two reasons. First, as a lead-in to this series, it was really with the intention to lead here into this particular series that I feel is so important at this time and has been for some time. It's been on my heart for years to deal with this particular issue because of other situations that are around us now and that have been prevalent, regrettably, in modern Christianity for some time. So I preached it as a means to get us into this particular series. But mostly I wanted to preach the previous series because I wanted listeners to know that I am an advocate of chivalry, of males who are not only men, but godly, heroic, gallant, valiant, and kind, and refined, and reverent, and considerate gentlemen who do their utmost to represent their king as princes, and who are ready as godly knights to come to the aid and defend women and those weaker or in danger, regardless their gender, even at a moment's notice. Men who are willing, ready, and you might say even eager to aid, protect, and deliver anyone at any time needing their assistance. Listen to me. Chivalry is one of the qualities, one of the virtues that I desire most to pass on to my sons. Godly chivalry, not ungodly chivalry, or perhaps better stated, misguided chivalry. Is there such a thing as ungodly chivalry? Well, you bet there is. You know, it's like anything godly, not biblically balanced. It can, like anything else, again, godly, not biblically balanced, that can become ungodly. And it's that, I believe it's that inherent inclination in otherwise godly men to come to the aid and of particularly women in distress that leads to ungodly plowing with other men's heifers. Whether it be physically harboring them, as it is sometimes done in some cases, or merely counseling them without their head's permission and sanction. You know, men, you need to ask the question of yourselves, where does any man get his authority to counsel or harbor, whether physical or spiritual, another man's wife or daughter? It certainly doesn't come from the Bible. So where does that authority come from? In part one, we discussed Yahweh's authority structure and that it's clearly patriarchal, as evidenced as far back as the garden and stipulated in certainly in Numbers chapter 30 and found really throughout the entire Bible. And in Numbers 30, where we find Yahweh giving both husbands and fathers ultimate, whether you like the words I'm going to use or not, but where we find in Numbers chapter 30, Yahweh giving husbands ultimate power, authority, control over the vows and oaths of both their wives and their daughters, and implied therein over their decisions, and therefore even their actions. But the question should be asked, just how far does that authority that we find described in Numbers 30 and in other places in the Scriptures extend? Every husband and father hearing this message, I want you to ask that question. How far does that authority extend as it applies to you? How far does your authority over your wife and your children extend? The fact is, as evidenced far too often by the actions of others, you need to know that your authority, only extends as far as some pastor or some other man or even some woman, by the way, based upon their own personal, individual, private judgment, decides your authority extends. And you say, well, boy, I've never seen that. Well, most people have seen it time and time again, or at least are aware of it and never realized that that's really what was taking place. Cross that line, whatever it is, because it's completely arbitrary. And the line that we're talking about is completely arbitrary with each and every pastor or man or even every woman who decides they have the right to step in between you and your wife and your children. And cross that line and suddenly your wives, I'm talking to those who still talking about you and your wives. Cross that arbitrary line of some pastor, some other man, some woman. Cross that line and suddenly your wives and your daughters and your underage sons are potential victims of authority usurpers. Without biblical sanction to do what they're doing. What the usurpers don't seem to have thought out, and I literally believe they haven't thought this thing through, or the majority of them, I believe, reasoning this and taking all of this to its natural conclusions, would think twice and would even back out of what they're doing. But not having thought this out, these usurpers have not thought out that any other pastor or man or woman's arbitrary judgment is therefore just as legitimate as theirs. And therefore, their husbanding or parenting skills are just as suspect as are any other man's under such a system. Without, by the way, as is so often the case, without ever discussing it with them. In other words, based solely upon the statements of an angry, what sometimes is simply an angry, disgruntled wife or rebellious daughter or son, or someone else's outside opinion, they may very well find themselves in the same predicament that they've placed other authorities in as well. Now, because some people might interpret all of this, and not only what I just said, but this entire series, as might interpret this and accuse me of defending spousal or parental abuse, let me address this before we move on to other things. And let me make this as clear as I possibly can. I am not, in this series, in any fashion, defending abuse in any form whatsoever. But, at the same time, I am also not about to defend abuse of Yahweh's word or His authority structure as found in His word. Furthermore, what a wife, especially in this day and age in which we live, when the women's liberation movement is in full blossom, what a wife or a child or someone who entertains the complaints of someone else's wife and child may sound like abuse, or what may sound like abuse, at least in the fashion that they put it, may not be abuse at all. Just simply, in other words, just simply because there's an allegation of abuse doesn't necessarily mean that there has been any abuse whatsoever. In other words, any accusation of abuse alone does not automatically equate to abuse, especially if the only place you're getting your information from is from the alleged victim. You need to be careful. It may not be abuse at all. It may be perceived abuse, or it may be simply how they're fashioning it so as to convince you to side with them. On the other hand, it may be abuse indeed. And if it is, again, I am certainly not defending it in the least. I despise it for the ungodliness that it is. Abuse, and I do mean abuse, does not emanate in any fashion from a chivalrous, godly man, but from a low-life, cowardly, pusillanimous, poor excuse of a man, simply a male and not a man, at least while in the action of doing so. And if it is indeed abuse, not just something alleged by a disgruntled, rebellious subordinate, but if indeed it is abuse, how are we to handle it? How are we to handle that? Let me ask you this. Does even the real thing automatically provide someone the right to step in, to step between a wife or a child and their God-given authority, even if it is legitimate abuse to whatever extreme it is? Does that automatically give someone the right, the authority, to step in between the subordinate and their God-given authority? And if it does, we need to ask another question. If it does, who's the one? Who's the person, and how is that person going to be determined? That if the person does have a right, who's going to be that person, and how do we determine that person? Now, there's no question that husbands and fathers are God-given authority, God-ordained authorities. We all agree upon that. At least I hope. At least I would expect the ones that I preach to would agree upon that. That they're God-ordained authorities. And if some individual, either as a person themselves or as a family unit, because they would be all one and the same in that case, but if some individual is permitted to step between a wife or child and their original God-ordained authority, don't you think that it stands to reason that we need something authoritative, let's say the Bible, that would indicate who that person is going to be. Something more than merely, I volunteer myself to be that person, as regrettably is so often the case in these situations. What's to determine, for example, that the volunteer, that person's means of husbanding and parenting, their skills, is any better than the accused abuser's skills? You know, I think this requires, and I think anybody reasonable would agree with me, that this requires a little more than someone simply self-appointing himself or herself as a wife or child's new head or covering. Certainly something more is required than simply self-appointing oneself. Perhaps instead, perhaps, we ought to go to the Bible. But does the Bible even address any of these very difficult questions in these kind of situations? Well, if no immediate answers come to your mind, it may surprise you to find out that indeed the Bible does address this. However, prepare yourself, because the answers may not be initially what you want to hear. Let's begin first with what does the Bible say regarding abuse? We'll get to some of the other questions later in the next message or whatever's to follow. But first, let's begin with what does the Bible have to say regarding abuse from a God-ordained authority? Any scriptures come to mind? Any passages come to mind? What does the Bible say about abuse and about what the interaction between the abusing authority and the subordinate is to be? Well, turn to first, let's find out. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How does it say that abuse, not alleged abuse, but abuse is to be dealt with? 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning to this text, something to keep in mind. Yahweh's law, His word, does not, if you haven't already figured this out, does not address every possible scenario and every possible relationship. Can you imagine how much bigger the Bible would be if it addressed every situation, every scenario in all ages from the time it was written? I mean, we wouldn't have a completed Bible, that's for sure. So Yahweh's law does not address every possible scenario or every possible relationship. In most instances, it only provides what might be described as case law or generic principles, if indeed it's a principle and not a law, from which Yahweh obviously expects us to draw from and then apply to any unspecified but similar situations to that case law as we find it in the Bible. The same applies to Yahweh's authority structure, and what applies in one authority, subordinate relationship, usually applies in all authority subordinate relationships, with some rare exceptions. Now, with this in mind, let's find out what the Bible teaches about an abusive authority and what the relationship then is, what is required, let's say, between that authority and his subordinate. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Verse 18, it says, Servants, be subject. The servant is, I think we would agree, a subordinate. Servants, be subject to your masters. The master, of course, we would agree, is the authority. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, or some versions probably use reverence. Then it says, not only to the good and gentle, but also, I'm reading King James, but also to the forward. Now, let me stop there and give you some other translations. Forward, we don't normally use that term in the fashion the King James did, or they did at the time the King James was written. So let me give you some other versions, translation of that word. The New American Standard says it not only to those who are kind and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. The English Standard Version says those who are unjust. The New English Translation says even to those who are perverse. The Revised Standard Version says not just to the kind and gentle, but to those who are overbearing. The today's English Version translates the same word as harsh. The Bible in Basic English translates it as bad-humored. Not only to those who are kind and gentle, but to those who are bad-humored. And Darby's in translates it as ill-tempered. Add all of those together, and let me tell you, that's not describing, quote-unquote, Mother Teresa. Sounds like a real foul, obnoxious, and cruel scoundrel. Now, would you like to know what the Greek word is in this case? Well, probably not after all of those translations. I suspect some wouldn't, but too bad. You're going to hear it anyway. It's the Greek word scolio, from which we get, what do you think? The word scoliosis, as in the scoliosis of a spine. That's the word that's being used there. It literally means crooked or warped. Not only the kind and gentle, but the crooked and or the warped masters. And what did Paul write to the servants of such warped and crooked masters? Well, let's see. They're to complain and grumble about their masters. They're to speak unkindly about them behind their backs. And Paul, of course, told them that they're to run away if they can. Well, that's not even close to what Paul wrote, is it? No, he wrote that to such masters, or let me put it differently, that such servants of such masters are to submit not only to kind and just masters, but to the scolios, the crooked, the perverse, the ill-tempered and harsh, to some real low life ruffians. He says you're to submit to them. Don't run away. Don't complain and grumble. Submit to them. Now, runaways, whether it be spiritually or physically, I'm sure that's not what you wanted to hear. Because it's the very things that are indicative in the word scolios that you're trying to use to justify the fact that you've ran away, either in spirit or in person. You know, I wonder how many authority usurpers do you suppose ever take those who, without their God-given authority's permission to come to them as harborers? By the way, let me add this just a quickie here. Do you know what one of the synonyms of the word harborer is? It's the word covered. We're talking about God-given authorities or those who cover their subordinates, their wives and children, and authority usurpers who have usurped the covering responsibilities. But how many usurpers do you suppose, how many authority usurpers, how many cover usurpers do you suppose take their runaways to 1 Peter 2 and other scriptures like it and say, hey, you need to look at this? How many do you suppose do so, at least who continue in the same actions that they persist in the actions that they first began? Yeah, but a runaway wife, for example, may declare in her defense, I'm not a servant. This is talking about servants. I'm not a servant. Well, aren't we all called to be servants of one another? To submit even to one another? Didn't Paul write that we're to that wives are not only to submit, specifically it says wives are to submit, but that we're all to be servants and submit to one another. Wasn't, maybe you didn't look at it this way, but wasn't servanthood, wasn't at least submission, I'm talking to Christian women, wasn't submission and therefore servanthood a part of or at least implied in your wedding vows? And if they weren't, they should have been. Shame on the man who delivered the wedding vows, took the wedding vows, if he didn't make sure that was included. Yeah, but does God really expect a servant to submit to such an unreasonable beast? You know, where did Paul come up with this idea anyway? That this is bizarre to think that God would require that. Where did Paul come up with this? Well, hold your place there in 1 Peter and turn over to Genesis chapter 16. And let's see if we can't find out where Paul came up with this idea. Genesis chapter 16. And let's begin reading at verses 4. Genesis chapter 16, beginning with verse 4 through 6, it says, "And he went unto," and the he there is Abraham, and it says, "He went unto Hagar, he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abraham, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Yahweh judge between me and thee." Verse 6, "And Abraham said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt," the King James says, "hardly," it's really the word harshly as translated in the New American Standard. So it says, "And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face." She fled into the desert, in fact, to get away from the harsh treatment of Sarai. The New American Standard translates it harshly. The today's English version translates it as cruelly. Now, in all likelihood, Sarah was probably beating her, because it's doubtful that Hagar would have risked her life in the desert because of a simple verbal drubbing. You know, it seems like totally unlikely that she would have taken the run. She'd probably got verbal drubbings before. Something else was happening here. And Sarai, I think at this point in time, was probably physically abusing her. Physically, it was a physical drubbing, not a verbal drubbing. And what do you think Yahweh's advice or counsel or commandment to Hagar was? Run, Hagar, run. Right? Well, of course, not hardly. Let's pick it up with verse 7. It says, "The angel of Yahweh found her," Hagar, "by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And she said," and he said, excuse me, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou?" Interesting how he addresses her. He doesn't just address her as Hagar. He reminds her who she is. "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." Verse 9, "And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, Return." He didn't say, "Run, Hagar, run. She's abusive." He said, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself to her hands." You might say to her abusive hands, in fact. Paul. Where did Paul get his idea about all of this? Paul got it from Yahweh, right here in Genesis chapter 16. But certainly, there's limits. There's limits to Paul's instructions, right? Well, sure there is. Sure there is. You know, if a wife's husband, if a child's daughter or a underage son's father were to demand them to violate a command of Yahweh, the authority's authority, if you will, ceases right there. Because they had no God-given authority to make such demands in the first place. Consequently, if a father is demanding that his children, God forbid, allow him to sexually abuse them, the children have the right. In fact, if they would only understand the responsibility to resist and flee, in fact, if they must. If a subordinate's life is in jeopardy, literally in jeopardy, the authority's jurisdiction under such instances or cases ceases. Because once again, no one but Yahweh has the right to take a life. But while we're talking about it, let me remind you once again, an accusation of life-threatening or sexual abuse doesn't necessarily in and of itself make it a reality. There's been many a case that's been found out later that the accusation wasn't true at all, that the accuser had their own ulterior motives and accused even a father in some cases falsely. You may simply just have a real liar on your hand who's willing to say anything to convince you to usurp authority. Now, Lord willing, we're going to discuss in one of the future messages what our responsibility is when abuse is accused, when there's an accusation of abuse, whether alleged or otherwise. I'm planning to deal with that in the next message. But right now we're talking about the real thing. Not alleged, and it's alleged until it's proven true, by the way, but not alleged abuse, but the real thing, short of life-threatening or sexual abuse. And in such instances, what does Yahweh say? Well, he says, submit to your authority. And not only that, but such obedience to such authority pleases Yahweh. You got to be kidding. You know, as hard as that may be for us to comprehend, because I don't see any abused people here that I'm aware of. But how much more so for somebody who's in that situation, who says, "You got to be kidding. You got to be kidding." No, I assure you, I'm not kidding. Such submission to such authority in those situations pleases Yahweh. 1 Peter chapter 2, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and picking it up with verse 18 again, let's read through verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward or the unreasonable, to the scolios. For this is thankworthy. Literally means finds favor. I think that's how the New American Standard translates it. This finds favor if for conscience toward God a man endureth grief and suffereth wrongfully. Suffereth wrongfully. Did I say verse? No, we don't go to verse 20 yet. My suffering wrongfully finds favor with Yahweh? No, it does not. Not if you're complaining and grumbling about it. Not if you rebel and you run away looking for a replacement covering for your God-ordained covering. Which then must mean that those same actions displease Yahweh. Usurpers, listen. You are robbing these runaways, whether physically or spiritually or emotionally abused, verbally abused, which is a big thing now. But whatever it is, you're robbing these runaways of Yahweh's favor. And do you really think that he's going to look upon you favorably for robbing them of his favor? For some reason, I think they, I have a difficult time believing that Yahweh is going to look upon you favorably if that's what you're doing. And especially in light of the other crimes that you're committing. One of which, in some of these cases, in and by itself, is a capital crime. Which, Lord willing, we'll discuss in another message. Yes, Yahweh looks favorably upon you suffering wrongfully at the hands of your superior if you patiently endure it. Let's read on. Verse 19 again, reading verse 20. For this is thankworthy, this finds favor, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults? You know, something else here, let me pause here just a minute, something usurpers ought to think about, is that these accusations of abuse from subordinates who have run away from their authorities are usually not accompanied with, well, this is why. They may be describing it as abuse, but very seldom are they going to say, well, this is what I did and why I got abused. You know, I was a disobedient little brat. And, you know, no, they're just going to describe it as, we're getting abused. Which fits into what's being described here. Verse 20 says, for what glory it is if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. And there's no glory in that. You deserved it, you dummy. And so, yeah, you ought to take it patiently, even more so than otherwise. But there's no glory in it because you deserved the beating. He says again, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, if you're suffering abuse and you take it patiently, that's when it pleases Yahweh. And not only are you blessed if you do so, but it's in fact a part of your calling in Christ to do so. That's right, a part of your calling and my calling. I'm not excluding myself in this. But a part of your calling and my calling in Christ is to suffer wrongfully at the hands of others. Now, that's not a calling we're necessarily going to find ourselves rejoicing in a whole lot. But it does not change the fact that it's a part of the calling that comes with Christ. I wonder how many people are told that when they're being led to Christ. Oh, a part of this deal is that you're gonna have to rejoice in being beat up by others, verbally, emotionally, by the newspapers or whatever it is. Yeah, I think I'll pass on this deal. Not normally told, but it is a part of our calling. And how do I know that? Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his step. And then he already does here, guess who Paul? Then, well, who does Paul? Right there. And in the verses to follow, who does Paul use as an example for us to relate to? Verses 21 and 22, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The word guile, not a word we use a whole lot in this day and age, it means crafty deception. There was no crafty deception in Christ's mouth when he was suffering the abuse unjustifiably at the hands of others. Don't be naive, usurpers. Any subordinate unjustifiably on the run has everything to gain by being deceptively crafty with you. It doesn't necessarily mean they are, But from the very fact that they're on the run, literally or spiritually, should make their story at least suspect. And until you've heard the authorities' side of the story, particularly if the runaway doesn't want you to hear the authorities' side of the story, let me just simply say, beware. Beware. Verses 22 and 23, it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again." In fact, when beaten, he didn't beat them up in return. In fact, he looked down on them, he said, "Yahweh, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." You may say, "Hey, I am being unjustly dealt with here." Sometimes you may not be unjust. It may just be your perception that you're being unjustly dealt with. But if you think you are, and if you, or even if you are, in fact, being unjustly up to that line that we've previously talked about and we'll talk about more in messages to come. But if you are, Yahweh says, take it patiently and do as Yeshua did and commit yourself to him who will judge the matter, who will intervene at some point, who will judge righteously when it comes to the right time. But you know, sometimes because those who are in those situations aren't patient enough with their subordinate and not even patient enough with Yahweh himself, do their own thing, rebel, and walk out of the situation, and thereby, disallowing is not the best word, but subverting, that's not really the word either, but disallowing, let me go with that word, disallowing Yahweh then to intervene because they escaped and took it upon their own shoulders. Verse 23, again, "Who then when he reviled," is that what I want to know? Verse 24 and 25, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." There is our example, all of our examples. There is our example, and in what Yahweh finds favor. And one of the ways, it talks about returning to the shepherd of our souls. One of the ways that we return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls is by returning to our God-ordained authority. If we have rebelled under circumstances that we had no right to rebel, that we had no provision, scriptural provision or authority to rebel, part of our returning to him is returning to our God-given authority. Because to unjustifiably rebel against our God-ordained authority is thereby, obviously, to rebel against the God who provided that authority. To rebel against a God-ordained authority is therefore to rebel against God himself. And anyone who facilitates a subordinate in their rebellion is rebelling against God as well. This passage that we've just read doesn't end there at the end of chapter 2. The context continues several verses into the next chapter, which, Lord willing, we will address in the next message. In the meantime, let me encourage subordinates. You might do well to just take the time and to sit down and study those verses that we have already discussed in this message, and the first six verses in chapter 3, which we will, Lord willing, address. And if you find yourself not wanting to, and I got a taste of that, I don't want to go there. That's not what I want to hear. That's describing all the reasons I was justifying what I've done. If you find yourself not wanting to do so, all the more reason you need to do so. Because it's probably indicative that you are in rebellion against both your God-given authority and God Himself, which of course is much more serious. Till the next time, and until we can get to 1 Peter chapter 3, let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come before You, Lord, knowing once again that none of us deserve so, Lord, that we're only here, Father, by Your grace and Your mercy, that we ourselves, in one fashion or another, have been abusers ourselves, and therefore we only stand before You forgiven, Father, forgiven of our abusive language, forgiven of us emotional abuse upon others or whatever it has been, physical or otherwise, Lord, we stand before You only because You've forgiven us and that You've given us the supreme example in Yeshua the Christ to follow. I pray, Lord, that these messages once again would reach the hearts and minds, would open the eyes of those, Lord, who have themselves been in rebellion either to You or to their God-given authorities and therefore to You, and that You would help them to see what their responsibility in these situations are. I pray that You'd wake up that You'd open the eyes and the hearts of those who have usurped authority and probably haven't even realized they've done so, and that it would help them to know what to do instead of being between the God-ordained authority of one and the one whom they are authority over, to step out of that position and step beside to help bring this relationship, Father, back to what You want it to be, what it needs to be, Father, between a husband and his wife and between a father and a child. Let it be so, Lord. We ask that You would move in this, that You'd use these messages to Your praise and glory, and that we would all learn from it, apply these things in our lives. We ask this now and praise You, Father, for it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.